Guys, that was beautiful, and we thank God for it. Does it bless your heart? So talented, and they have such a heart for the Lord and want to be here worshiping, praising Him. They were preparing for this. I take it very seriously, and you can tell, and it blessed my socks off, and I hope it did yours. Well, it's good to see you here tonight. I hope you brought your thinking caps because you're going to be working. Someone asked me tonight, what were you going to preach on tonight? And I said, human need. And they missed the sermon Sunday and had heard a lot about it. I don't know if that one was fun Sunday, but this one certainly won't be. But it is a quintessential problem of our culture. And I'm going to deal with it head on. And I hope you listen to the argument tonight because I have thought long and hard about this. I own this material. I've had to debate this much, especially in the climate in which you live, of humanism, where man is basically good, thus not sensing their need of Jesus Christ. Politics are important. Social realities, education, and all the rest. But I'm here to flat-footedly tell you tonight, as clear as I can tell you, that's not the answer to man's problem. We are in trouble. And there's only one solution. And quite frankly, I don't have a whole lot of patience for churches that are addressing felt needs, telling you how you can be happy and successful and wealthy. We'll wrap it up. Name it, claim it, wrap it up, and cellophane it. We're here to live for Jesus Christ in truth and in grace. And doctrine is important. Experience is spurious if that experience is not based on truth. Don't ever forget that. You cannot have experience to the expense of truth. As a matter of fact, I'll get a little closer to the reality. Jesus said, if you have an experiential knowledge of the truth, understanding that truth is a person, it will set you free. So we're going to talk about truth tonight. Hard truth. But sometimes you got to know the bad news before you're ready for the good news. Amen? Father, in the name of Jesus, we just sense the atmosphere of praise. The Bible says it is fitting to praise the Lord. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. You inhabit the praises of your people. God, you make it a habit of showing up where you're welcomed, and we want to say tonight, you're welcomed here. Satan and his demons and all that activity are not welcomed here tonight. We're here to do business with God. We are assembled here tonight. You knew precisely who would be here tonight and why. And you know my heart. As I pray to you in front of these people, that I declare to you tonight that I am incapable of doing what you've called me to do. But knowing that you have called me to do it and that you have promised to be with me and that you would work in and through me, I stand in faith, placing my trust in you to do just that. And so I preach expecting tonight, God, will move. I will step into the flow of the kingdom. I will work alongside God. We will have an encounter with you tonight. You're here. And you know my heart. And I'm where I am and at my point in this life because of what you've done for me, and so are they. And they have made it here. They have many problems. I have many problems. We have struggles and challenges, regrets, apprehensions, but we're here. And we expect to hear from God and actually even look forward to it. So that's our prayer. And we do pray you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, that very exciting. This is not a passage you want to read just before you go to sleep at night. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to be working through that tonight. If you haven't been here, I'm doing a series on mere Christianity because it is unbelievable to me that something that is essential to our faith could get confused. There's absolutely no excuse to be confused about the absolute essentials of our faith, mere Christianity. Who is Jesus Christ? What is our need? What did He do about it? And what is the appropriate response to that? I don't know why that's a controversy, but I've decided to do a mini-series in between my series to focus on and set as clearly as I can the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know tonight as I come to you, I come with the weight of 2,000 years of history. I've looked at every creed. I've looked at every statement of faith. I've looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've looked at the 39 Articles of Faith. I've looked at shorter and longer catechisms. I've looked at the Nicene Creed and Apostolic Creed and on and on and on. And everything I bring to you in this series comes together, not only started in the Word of God in the book of Acts, but has been brought throughout the entire history of the church. People have died for this truth. People have given their lives for this truth. And I stand in the flow of the continuity of what God has done since Jesus Christ came to this earth. No excuse to be confused on this. I am an expository preacher, and my short definition of that is that when I preach the Bible. And I made a distinction last week and the week before that you might misunderstand, and I want to clarify that tonight, and I want to make sure it is in the CD. And it is this. This is a doctrinal series and not the typical expository series I do as I'm going verse by verse through a book. But don't think for a moment that this doctrinal series is not expository, because it is definitely biblical. In fact, I would venture to say you've probably looked at more text in this series than you have in a lot of others I've ever done. And you'll continue to do so. We have talked thus far about God's initiative, and we've established that. There's been three sermons. You can get them and listen to them. I'm not going to go over all of them now. And then we talked about Jesus' person. Who is Jesus Christ? And then we needed to see what Christ Himself claimed about who He is. Now, I could, at this point, probably appropriately so, present to you the resurrection, since our faith is contingent upon that. The resurrection must have literally happened, or we don't have a faith. If we found His bones, our faith is over. The reason they haven't found His bones is because they got up to rule at the right hand of God. But I have presented the resurrection in so many ways, at so many different times, particularly at Easter in the last 7 years I've been here, that if you don't know the argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ by now, you're not going to, and it's pretty common. So I'm going to skip that in this series and assume you can get my other sermons on that if you care to. But before I present what God did for us, I've got to make sure you're absolutely clear on what your problem is. Now, I remember one time I thought I was in love. Folks said it was puppy love. Might have been, but it's real to the puppy. And this old gal was crazy, I just got to tell you. I just couldn't make it work. And we were together, and we'd break up. And my dad was getting sick of it. And he told me, he says, you get away from her 6 months, you'll wonder why you stayed with her as long as you did. That turned out to be true. But I had to learn it the hard way. But I can remember when we broke up and I thought my life was over, Dad said something to me. It really helped me. He said, remember, son, right now's the worst of it. And that was his way of saying, this is very painful, it's devastating, experience it till it's full brunt, but keep this in mind, there is the promise of a new tomorrow. And it was enough then. And you need to keep that in mind tonight as I share with you. This is reality, and we have to deal with it, and we have to understand the bad news before we can understand the good news. And I would venture to say, unless we understand the bad news, we will never embrace the good news. And that's why we have the problem in this country we have now. Most of your philosophical and political problems would be answered if you listen to this exposition tonight. So I pray that you listen up. The reason I'm going to Romans 3 is that I have to state something to you that you have to understand comes from God. And this comes in a culture and context that is teaching you the exact opposite. And you have been so inundated by this, apart from the Spirit of God, you won't even be able to embrace it. But what Paul did for three chapters in the book of Romans, very, very meticulously, was simply this. He was summarizing the universal indictment of God against the human race, and that indictment is human beings are guilty before God. We are not talking about guilt feelings. We're talking about actual, true guilt before God that is attended by feelings, but it is real, true guilt. This is not some kind of psychological mumbo-jumbo. You, since I'm talking to you tonight, are guilty before God. And the reason he took three chapters to do it is this. The first person he addressed was the worldling, the pagan, who does not know Jesus, who is not religious in any affiliation. And he says, because of creation without and the conscience within, you know there is a God, but you have suppressed that truth and have chosen to rebel against God, and you stand guilty before God. The pagan that comes up to you and says that God has not proved himself enough with enough evidence for his existence is just spitting in the wind. The Bible says he knows in his heart of hearts. And the Bible says that you are without excuse because you suppress the knowledge of the truth and you are guilty and accountable before God. But then there's the good law-abiding citizen. Oh, he doesn't go to church, but he's a good old boy. See, if you're from the South, you're a good old boy, right? Doesn't matter. You don't have to go to church. If you're American, you're a good old boy, right? I vote when it's time to vote. I obey the laws. I try to be responsible and help my neighbor. I'm a good husband or I'm a good wife. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I don't go to church. I'm not sure what I believe about God and all that, but I want you to know I'm a good person. God says in Paul's argument in the first three chapters of Romans that you too are without excuse and you are guilty before God because the very things you judge others of, you yourself are guilty of. You are guilty. You glad you came to church tonight? The third group, and this is this group, is he finally has to get to the religious group. In his case, it were the Jews. Hey, we've got the covenants. We've got the law of God. We're God's chosen. We're God's people. What do you mean we're guilty? Paul says, you too are guilty before God. What you must understand, outside of Jesus Christ, whether you're religious, whether you're a good old law-abiding citizen, or whether you're a rank pagan, all of you are level at the foot of the cross. You're all guilty before God and accountable to Him. And what we have to get through this sermon tonight, as painful as it might be, is that you are so irreparably broken that if God did not do something and is doing something, you don't have a snowball's chance in a very hot place. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to look at. So it's the church crowd that throws up the objections to Paul initially. Now, when Paul's answering questions in Scripture, you've got to understand he's writing a letter to a church, and this church is, in some cases, opposing what he's teaching. And so the church crowd, the religious bunch, they have four objections to Paul's teaching about the fact that they're guilty before God. And as Paul will set up and address and why they actually need the grace of God, and you'll find that in the first few verses as I share that with you now. The first one is, what is the use of religion? Or you could say, what is the use of Christianity? Or what is the use of going to church? Now notice what happens in the first two verses of chapter 3. What advantage then is there being a Jew, a religious person, or what value is there in circumcision, which sets you apart as God's people? And Paul says, much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Yes, religion is important. Christianity is vital in our context. Going to church and all that is important. You've got to realize that ultimately that is not what removes your guilt, but it's a good consequence of that guilt being removed and you being a recipient of the grace of God. But what you have to understand, if you are counting on church membership tonight or some religious affiliation that you're affiliated with in order to make you right with God that needs nothing else, you are deceived. And you need to wake up. The next objection is this. Can I keep God from being faithful to His promises? Very good question. Look in verses 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all, says Paul. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Aren't you glad to know tonight that our faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness? If that blesses you, say amen. So our faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness. And so he answers objection number two. Objection number three is, why would God judge me for my sin when my sin makes Him look good? Look in verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Now, this is kind of an antinomianism creeping in that we just can, you know, antinomianism literally means no law. It doesn't matter what you do. It's all grace. You don't have any responsibility, no participation. Just don't worry about it. And what he is saying is that, listen, don't make such a silly argument as to think that you need to go out and sin more and just have at it in some kind of rebellion, because that somehow reflects well on God and His goodness and His graciousness. And then finally, why would God condemn me for my sin when my sin brings Him glory? Verses 7 and 8. He says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is deserved. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if your gospel has never been accused of antinomianism, you've never preached the gospel of grace. Now, if you go out and think and go out in the streets and tell people that they're preaching grace at Temple, and it doesn't matter what you do, you just can go out there and have carte blanche in the world and it doesn't matter, then you haven't heard what I'm saying. I remember a couple of people left this church when we had the Steve Brown seminar here, and that's a great way always to clean out a few legalists. Bring a free preacher in and let him cut him loose for a few days, and you'll get rid of a few of them. Now, don't y'all go tell them I'll be in argument the rest of the week. That's okay, too. But watch what this said. The statement was made that Steve Brown was a heretic. And my statement was, if you're going to call a man of God a heretic, at least you can say it to his face, not to people behind his back. You need to face him and defend that if you're going to accuse him of that, first of all. The second thing is, and that when I discovered that Steve Cobb was aligned with Steve Brown, I didn't have anything to do with him either. I want you to know tonight that I count that as a tremendous compliment, because I'm rather dangerous. I found out one day that Jesus is quite fond of me, and I'm going to be okay. But you see, that is not what I am teaching, nor what Steve Brown is teaching. What I'm saying is, until you understand grace, you will never live for God like you want, because obedience doesn't lead to freedom. Freedom leads to obedience. That's what our message is. And so Paul was preaching the true gospel and was slanderously accused of a gospel he is preaching. And quite frankly, I thank God when I'm getting a little persecution, because if I'm not getting any and this church is not getting any, we're not doing anything. You can't stand up for the things that's right and walk with God and have everybody like you. I gave that up a long time ago. You honor God. Let me tell you two things you have. And don't ever forget, I didn't mean to get in this, and I'll never get this sermon finished if I don't get through, but here's what I'm saying. When you realize that God loves you, and that's based on the blood of Jesus and nothing else, that He absolutely accepts you even though you consider yourself unacceptable, that He absolutely and unconditionally loves you, and that that will never ever change, and you know the integrity of your own heart, you can live with the disapproval of the other people. Do you hear me? You don't have to have their approval. It's nice if you have it, but if you know that God loves you and is quite fond of you and you know the integrity of your own heart, you march forward, do what God called you to do, and I'll guarantee you there'll be a faithful flock around you to walk with you every time. God will never, ever leave you in a lurch, and He will love you through the people of God. So don't worry about it. So everybody doesn't like you. Your neighbor won't say amen to your significance. Praise Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? I think you're something. And so he answers these objections. Now that he's through with the objections, he's going to read the universal indictment of God against mankind. And I'm going to do this kind of dialogically tonight, and you can help me. I don't know how, you don't need to really comment a whole lot on it. Verses 9 through 18, but I believe you'll be able to help me. Watch what Paul says. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Always drives me crazy because you didn't get a degree at Alcatraz and get hooked on dope and everything. You're better than somebody who didn't. And he says, look how level the ground is at the end of the cross, at the foot of the cross. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. All of you need the grace of God. How's that? Did I get an amen out of that? Okay. We have already made the charge that Jews, the religious, and Gentiles, pagans alike, are all what? Under sin. That is to be imprisoned by it, enslaved to it, entombed in it, under sin. You're in a mess. Now watch just how much you're under sin. As it is written, there is how many righteous? Not even what? There is how many who understands? There's how many that seek God? How many have turned away? They have together become worthless. There is how many who does good? How many? Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of viper is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Understand, that is the exact opposite of what I hear in the culture. I'm going to plow a little closer to the cob. That is the exact opposite of what I'm hearing in evangelical churches. And I've got a recent Gallup poll to look at. Did you know the large, if that Gallup poll is accurate, the majority of people who are here tonight disagree with this sermon. If the Gallup poll is right, you disagree with this sermon. Because you believe that man is basically good with a proclivity towards evil. And the Bible teaches man is basically evil with a proclivity towards good. So you're not convinced. If the poll's right. I'm not talking about pagans. We can assume Hollywood believes humans are good. I'm talking about Bible-believing conservative evangelicals believe in their heart of hearts man is basically good. And you hear it all the time. He's such a good person. They're good. They do this. They do that. They're good. And that's the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. And so when I speak to an audience like this, you're inundated. You live in an atmosphere to be against what I'm saying tonight. And that's why I have to establish this as clearly as I possibly can. So, if you will bear with me, I have to show you something that rattles you a little bit here. Because we still believe this is the Word of God, don't we? Can we go by this? Okay, let's look up in chapter 6, verse 3. Am I right? I'm sorry. Chapter 6, verse 5. And just bear with me. This is very important. We're establishing something here tonight that we're going to be able to sink our teeth in. The Bible says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. Watch this, folks. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. I'm not sure that's enough. Let's look in chapter 8, verse 21. I'm sorry, what'd I say? Oh, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Hey, were you listening? I like that. The Lord's, Genesis 8:21, if you there, say amen. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. I have yet to have to teach my children how to do things right. Now, look in what David says in Psalms 51. I'm going to go ahead and show you. There's four verses I want to show you here. Psalms 51. Look there right quick. Let me hear the rustling of those leaves. In Psalms 51, verse 5, watch what David says. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And then one more, chapter 58, verse 3. 58, verse 3 of the book of Psalms. Even from birth, the wicked go astray from the womb. They are wayward and speak lies. Man is not basically good with a proclivity towards evil. Man is basically evil with a proclivity towards good. You see, you were created in the image of God, and there are some noble realities in you because of that. People want to be a good person. They want to make a contribution on this earth. They want their life to count. They want to leave a legacy. But they're so ready to do evil because they're irreparably broken and will not find another state of life until Jesus Christ Himself delivers them from it. But until He does, they must understand what I'm teaching you tonight. Now, I'm going to begin with Augustine in the 5th century. I'm going to go all the way through the Reformers and Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theological and philosophical mind this country has ever known, and answer the protest that I have heard through the years. And you need to hear this, because the moment you begin teaching this, this is how they're going to come against you. And so I'm going to do it as carefully as I can. You say, I think you're going to lose people tonight. Well, I'll have it on tape and I can listen to it. But I'm going to go ahead and go through it, and I hope you bear with me. Now, the first thing you need to understand is that we believe, as evangelicals, in what we call the total depravity of man. Okay? The total depravity of man. Now, the term can be a little misleading, because when we say that, we're not saying man is as bad as he can be. We are saying that the bad in him is all pervasive. Perhaps pervasive corruption would be a better term. That is to say, because of your brokenness and your corruption, there's nothing in your life that is not tainted with sin. I had someone come in the counseling office this week and said that I have meticulously examined my motives, and I'm praying all the time, just hoping that my motives are absolutely pure in what I'm doing. I said, well, you want me to go ahead and tell you what the deal is on that? And they said, yeah. I said, they're not. And there won't be. I said, there's so many things within you you're not aware of. The heart's desperately wicked, and who can know it, the Bible says, deceitful. I said, you know, there's some things you'll be conscious of, and you'll get there in a high percentage, but there'll be some mess in there too. You're broken, you know, and you're growing, and Jesus is not through with you yet. So, it doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be, but that the evil in you is all pervasive, and everything about you is tainted in some way by sin. Now, the first thing that occurs when I say that is that someone will say, well, what are you saying? Are you saying pagans are incapable of performing good deeds? I know people who don't know Jesus. I know friends and neighbors, and they do all kinds of good things. They give gallons of blood, and they get their little thing you get when you give the blood. And they do all the other things. And they're throwing out all this list of things that they do that are good. And you're saying, are you saying then, preacher, that they are incapable of good deeds? Well, the Reformers wrestled with this. And they did say that man outside of Christ were capable of what they called civil virtue, which is outward conformity to acts of the law, good deeds. But notice, it's outward conformity to good deeds. But what's the problem with that? God doesn't only look at what you do, but why you do it. For a deed to be good before God, the motive is as important as the act. Now, Edwards developed a term called enlightened self-interest. And he says that the good deeds pagans do are motivated by what he referred to. He coined the phrase enlightened self-interest. And what he said that meant was this. Pagans are motivated not by love of God. They don't love God. They couldn't. The love of God is not in them. And that is the ultimate motive for everything that makes something not sinful. They are not motivated in their good deeds to do them by a love of God, but by an enlightened self-interest. What's that? Well, why'd I obey the speeding law? Well, after about 3 tickets, I got sick and tired of insurance payments and tickets. I'm not obeying the speed limit out of a love for God. I don't want to pay any more penalties. I don't want to bug these lawyers to try to bail me out. They're doing like this when I walk up to them. So, you know, just face it, just drive the speed limit. Why do you do what you do? I watch all these good shows on television. You do too. Don't think that there's not a mix of motives there. And remember, before God Almighty, those motives have to be absolutely pure because He is absolutely pure and holy. Or I might like to do good things because I want to hear your applause of me. Aren't I wonderful? I gave this much money to such and so charity and I helped this organization. Thank you very much. I'm Steve Cobb and I hope you applaud and admire me. I love to be admired, you see. Enlighten self-interest. But whatever the motive is, what's absent in any of the cases is a motive of love for God. By the way, while I'm at it, I'll go ahead and draw this analogy to you. I would give you as much time as you need to take the best qualities of every human being you've ever known. The ones you've read about, you've studied, you've lived with, you've admired. Any walk of life, take as long as you want, go to as many people as you want. Take the best qualities you can from each of them. You will be given the power to make a composite of one human being that includes all those qualities. And when you've done that, and that human being is standing before us, I'll assure you tonight, that being will still bow to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's purity. This is why we have to come to terms with what happened at the fall. We call it original sin. When we say original sin, we are not talking about the actual first sin that our parents, Adam and Eve, committed. But we're talking about the result of that sin. Okay? We're talking about the corruption visited upon us from our first parents as punishment for their first sin. It came down the line. You've been infected. You say, well, that's not fair. Oh, isn't it? Well, how about when Christ's righteousness is imputed to you? Is that fair? I don't hear anybody complaining about that. And by the way, if God's going to have the best possible human beings, perfect human beings in a perfect environment that He had, do any of y'all think you could have done any better in the same situation and circumstance? It's the mystery of iniquity. And so by virtue of that, you are now sinners by nature and by choice because you sinned in Adam. See, there's a lot of talk in the Old Testament of the solidarity of the human race. The next generation is spoken of as being in the loins of the present generation. And so, you're not sinners because you sin. You sin because you're sinners. And so, Augustine brought something that I don't know why I don't hear much about it from the pulpits, because I think it's the greatest understanding I've ever heard on this thing. And Augustine said, what you have to understand then, at the fall, that man, or before the fall, man possessed the ability not to sin and the ability to sin. He had freedom. He had perfect choice. But after the fall, and he intentionally used the double negative in the Latin, man only possessed the inability not to sin, which meant man could not help but sin. And what Augustine had established then, because he was arguing with Pelagius, he established that man is irreparably broken unless God does something. That levels the playing field big time. And so the core concept of what we lost there is found in original sin and what Augustine developed, that we were broken, and this loss of moral choice was what was lost in the garden. Now, you're sticking with me real well, and we're almost through. I'm very, very impressed, as a matter of fact. Now, when I say that man loses now his moral ability to choose God, the first thing that comes back at me is, are you saying then that those without Jesus Christ cannot choose, cannot make a choice? They make choices all the time. Well, good question. No, we're not saying that lost man cannot make choices. His power to choose wasn't lost. What was lost in his garden? His power to choose God, you see. Now, Jonathan Edwards, again, helps us with this. And he called the will the mind choosing. The mind choosing. And he says, and I have a lot of fun with this because there's folks that disagree with this, that you always choose according to the strongest inclination of the moment. He says, try it in all walks of life. I've watched R.C. Sproul in a classroom full of seminary students use this, and they go after him, and he gets them every time. You always choose according to the strongest inclination of the moment. What do I mean by that? You might say, I'm on a diet. Of course, you know, I lift weights and, you know, I know. You can say, I'm on a diet and I don't agree with what you just said. I said, why is that? Because I went to Rucker John's last night and they pulled out this tray of desserts. About five or six of them, and every one of them just made my mouth water. And there's nothing in this world I wanted more than that dessert that moment. I mean to tell you, the strongest inclination of that moment was to eat me a piece of dessert, but I was on a diet, so I didn't. But I chose against my strongest inclination, you see, because I didn't eat the dessert. No, wrong. You did indeed have a strong inclination to eat that dessert, but you had a stronger one. And the strong one was to stay faithful to your diet, and it won out, and you chose according to the strongest inclination of the moment. Profound, profound case that Edwards brought to our understanding of the will. This is very important in our battle as Christians, as a side. The spirit and the flesh is battling back and forth, and that's why you need to practice the disciplines of the faith to increase the power of your godly inclinations so they'll override your ungodly ones. And that's what we call the battle between the spirit and flesh. But listen to me, the pagan has no such battle. Why? Because he always chooses according to the strongest inclination of the moment. The problem is, his strongest inclination is never a desire to obey God out of a natural love for Him. Very important. Now look at the quote in your notes. And this is from Jonathan Edwards, who said, fallen man has the natural ability to choose God, that is, the necessary faculties of choice, but he lacks the moral ability to do so. Now, unless God does something, it's over. It's not intellectual. It's moral. I've said this illustration before, but I need to say it one more time as I finalize this thing tonight. You remember Ravi Zacharias, he goes to Harvard and Princeton, and he presents the Christian worldview. Then he opens the floor up for the students to ask questions. You remember that illustration? And the Christian at Harvard went to it and took a couple of his pagan friends, and they listened to the whole point, and then after it was over, the two pagan friends just started bad-mouthing Ravi, laughing at his arguments, making jokes about it. And they said, and the next night was going to be a forum where they opened it up for questions and answers. And the two pagans told the Christian, we're going to go back tomorrow night, and we're going to eat your little Christian apologist's lunch, and you're going to get to sit back and watch us do it. So come on with us as we have a good time. He says, okay, because he knows Ravi. Ravi's a bulldog. So they go back to the campus, and Ravi makes a little presentation. He gets time for the answers and questions and answers, and those boys don't say a thing. And they start walking home. And the Christian says, well, I thought you were going to eat their lunch. Or his lunch. I thought you were going to nail him. What happened? We said, well, he had some wonderful arguments. We really didn't have anything to say. But we don't care. We're not going to believe in Jesus Christ. They told Ravi this next night, and he said, just what I'm saying here tonight, I told you, man's problem is not intellectual. It's moral. Now, Paul has issued the universal indictment against the human race from God Almighty. We're all guilty before God. He has testified to that indictment biblically. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'd appreciate it, out of respect, if you'll listen to the verdict in silence. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. I don't care what that law is. Creation, conscience, Judaism, Buddha's enlightenment path, you name it. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Is that clear enough? Glad you came tonight. You know, you just kind of hang your head in silence. But then suddenly I feel God lifting my chin up. And I lift your chin up. And I tell you, now you're ready for the good news of the gospel. Listen. You must know what you are by nature before you understand what you can become by grace. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for being so clear. And all of God's people said,